Today's reading is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and that is on page 1131 on the Church Bibles, not 1129. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
And you'll find an outline of the talk for today. So if you keep the reading open, Romans 1, you'll find it helpful. We're not going to spend all our time there. We're referring to lots of different verses and passages that are listed at the bottom of your service sheet, but we will turn up some of them. Let's pray together. Lord God, we acknowledge that you are the one and only true and living God. And we pray that you would keep us from idolatry in its many forms. And we ask that we may grow deeper in our love and our service of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you say is the biggest problem in the world today? The Arlington Institute runs a website called The World's Biggest Problems, and the aim is to educate people all around the world about the biggest problems facing humanity. And they list five. Economic collapse, peak oil, water crisis, species extinction, and climate change. What answer would the Bible give? Or what would you say is the biggest problem in your life? One woman's answer to that question posted on a blog was this. Right now my biggest problem is dealing with other people's problems. I have a 14-year-old daughter who is depressed. I take care of my 82-year-old grandmother who has Alzheimer's and has no grasp on reality. And my 27-year-old boyfriend is in the process of being diagnosed with epilepsy. Other than that, life is good. Puts life in perspective. But again, what answer would the Bible give? Well, the Bible would give the same answer to both questions, the global and the personal. The biggest problem in the world and in our personal lives is idolatry. If you gave the answer sin, you can give yourself a point for that. But if we focus the question to which sin in particular, the Bible would say idolatry. Now, that may surprise you. Because when you hear the word idolatry, it may conjure up images in your mind of exotic Eastern temples and statues. And even if we could show that idolatry were a problem a bit closer to home than that, perhaps you think, well, there are more pressing problems, surely. But the Bible would say that idolatry is the biggest problem facing our world, the biggest problem in our personal lives. And so it's vital that we understand it and that we know how to deal with it. Let's begin then with a definition. What is idolatry? If you turn back to Romans 1, on page 1132, here Paul is explaining what is wrong with the world. And in verse 25, we just had read, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Idolatry, then, is worshipping something other than God. Worshipping something other than God. So in idolatry, something or someone is occupying the place in our lives that the Creator God should have. There is a God substitute whom we are worshipping and serving. We've been created to worship and serve God. And when we don't do that, the worship of the true God in our lives is replaced by the worship of something else or somebody else. There isn't a vacuum. We fill it with something or someone else. An exchange takes place. So it said here, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Or as verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, for some people in some cultures, this is expressed in bowing down to statues. And in other cultures, it may take a more sophisticated form. But we all do it. If we're not worshipping the true God, then something else will be capturing our imagination and our heart's allegiance. Something else will be the object of our hope and trust. Something else will be receiving the devotion and the service which should be going to the Creator. Martin Luther said, a God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. Whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in, that, I tell you, is your God. Or more recently, David Powenson wrote this. He said, the language of love, trust, fear, hope, seeking, serving, terms describing a relationship to the true God, is continually utilized in the Bible to describe our false loves, false trusts, false fears, false hopes, false pursuits, false masters. Or to another quote, Tim Keller put it like this. He said, our idols are those things that we count on to give our lives meaning. They are the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. Or if I don't have this, my life is worthless and meaningless. Now, these idols may be good things. So God's good gifts. In fact, Romans 1:25 refers to worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Well, everything God created is good. God has given us all things to enjoy. But when God's good gifts, when they take God's place in our lives, they become idols. So when good things are made into ultimate things, then you have idolatry. So, for example, work. Work is good, but it becomes an idol if all other responsibilities, such as family and church, are sacrificed on that altar. Or if that is where I look for my identity and my value as a person in life. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. Family is good. But it becomes an idol if the drawbridge is pulled up on the family castle and my spouse and my children become the sole focus of my energies and my spare time and my finance. Money is good, but it becomes an idol if I use it just for myself, either saving more of it than I need to I feel secure, or spending it on myself and my family in luxury, rather than giving generously and sharing. Food is good, but food becomes an idol if that is the main place I look for comfort in life, or if food issues are what dominate my thoughts and my fears. Relationship is good, but it becomes an idol if I think that my life only has meaning if only I could get married, or if this other person is in my life. To help identify our own idols, Tim Keller suggests the following questions. What is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about most? What do I rely on or comfort myself with when things go badly or become difficult? What makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? What do I really want and expect out of life? What would make me really happy? But the fundamental idol is the self. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 28 on page 865. Ezekiel 28, this chapter is a prophecy about the king of Tyre, against the king of Tyre. And the sin for which he is condemned is self-worship. So, for example, verse 2 says, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God. But in the second half of the chapter, the king is described in terms which seem to indicate that someone else is now in view. So if you look down at verse 13, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And verse 15 says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Well, who's that talking about? Well, presumably Adam in the garden. The king of Tyre was committing the same sin as Adam, putting self in the place of God, saying, I will decide what is best for me, self at the center of existence, primarily concerned with looking after number one. That is the very essence of idolatry. Well, secondly, where do you find idolatry? God's Old Testament people lived in a world that was teeming with idols. Egypt, where they were slaves, initially that was a country devoted to idols, and the Exodus judgment was on all the gods of Egypt. The nations occupying the promised land before God's people worshipped idols, as did all the surrounding nations when they moved in. And Babylon, where they were eventually taken into exile, was described in Jeremiah 50, verse 38, as being a land of images. They are mad over idols. The New Testament Greco-Roman world was no different. In Acts 17, we read of Paul in Athens, that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Idolatry was rife. And so too in the world today. As we've seen in Romans 1, this is the fundamental sin of humanity. We worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Not just in Bangkok, but in London. We too live in a city full of idols, and we live in a population of idolaters who are as mad over idols as the ancient Babylonians. But idolatry is to be found not just in the world out there, but also in the church, among the people of God. And by idolatry in the church, we don't just mean the statues that you find in some church buildings, but idols in our own lives. By far the biggest problem of God's Old Testament people was idolatry. When God rescued his people from Egypt, gave them the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments were about idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The history of Israel was a sorry tale of failure to keep those first two commandments. Even while Moses was still on the mountain receiving the commandments, the people had made for themselves a golden calf and they were worshipping it, Exodus 32. When later they were installed in the promised land, they just couldn't kick the habit. Time and again under the kings, the nation was enmeshed in idol worship, even in the glory days, even under the great King Solomon. The prophet Jeremiah said, "As many as your cities are your gods, O Judah." And in the end, idolatry was the reason for the exile. As 2 Kings 17 verse 15 explains, they went after false idols and followed the nations that were around them. But this temptation to idolatry is just as real in the New Testament church. So it wasn't just an issue for the Old Testament church. John ends his first letter with the appeal, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were," them being God's Old Testament people. "And my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now you might protest, "I'm certainly not an idolater," you might say. "I'm a committed Christian, I'm an active member of my local church, so this can't be describing me." But there are two things to bear in mind. Firstly, idolatry is often syncretistic. That is to say, it doesn't necessarily mean that you abandon the worship of the true God entirely, but rather that you add other gods alongside him. What did the idolatry of God's Old Testament people look like? Did they stop the temple worship? Well, no. They kept it all going whilst worshipping other gods as well. Just turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 7 to see an example of this. Jeremiah chapter 7, page 769. So this was the word that the Lord gave Jeremiah to proclaim at the entrance to the temple. So verse 9. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" So here were, if you like, regular churchgoers who were idolaters and who actually thought that their church commitment gave them immunity from prosecution. In Ezekiel 8-10, we find that the elders of Israel were actually worshipping idols in secret in the temple itself. And 2 Kings 17:33 sums up this syncretism with these words: "They feared the Lord, but also served their own gods." So saying, "I'm a committed Christian, I'm an active church member," that is no guarantee that your life is free of idols. The second thing to bear in mind is that idolatry is often functional rather than confessional. Confessional means what you say you believe. Functional means how you live your life day by day. And so a person may confessionally be sound as a pound, but functionally be up to their necks in idolatry. So if you ask them who they worship, they would say, "Well, I worship the one true God, revealed in the Bible, revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ." They wouldn't say, "I worship false gods." But if you could analyze their life, it would be apparent that in practice, day by day, their trust, their hope, their service and allegiance is invested in false gods. That is functional idolatry. So syncretistic idolatry, functional idolatry, these things mean that we mustn't assume this is not a problem for us just because we would say, "Well, I'm a committed Christian, I'm an active church member." That is no guarantee that your life is not an idol-free zone. On the subject of self-worship, David Wells wrote this: "Much of the church today, especially that part of it which is evangelical, is in captivity to this idolatry of the self. We are trying to hold at bay the gnats of small sins while swallowing the camel of self, the pride that leads us to think much about ourselves and much of ourselves." He's saying that it's possible to be an active member of a local church, but for it all to be about me. How can my needs be met? How can I grow? How can I feel better about myself? How can my problems be sorted out? And it's just self-worship. The reason ultimately why we're liable to find idolatry going on in the church as well as in the world is this third location there on your sheet. In the heart. In the sense of in the inner person. That idols are not just things out there, but they're also things in here. They're inside us. It's not just that Athens is full of idols, so is the human heart. If you're still in Jeremiah, just turn on a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, page 848. Page 848, Ezekiel 14 and verse 1. Ezekiel writes, "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts.'" Then down in verse 7, the Lord refers to someone who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of iniquity before his face. So an idol is not just before your face. It is in your heart. John Calvin famously used the phrase, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols." In Jeremiah 13:10, the Lord spoke of this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. And another way that the New Testament seems to refer to these idols of the heart is it refers to the passions of the flesh. Similar thing. As someone has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The other day I had one of these ECGs where they stick these little sensors all over your chest and they take a heart reading, gives you a little readout. If they could do an ECG of your inner person, what would it reveal? So if your heart had to pass through an idol scanner, what would show up? Well, why should we be bothered about idolatry? If everyone does it, why get hung up about it? In a couple of the New Testament lists of sins, idolatry is just one sin among many. In a couple of other verses, greed is called idolatry. But in a deeper sense, as we heard in the reading from Romans 1, in a deeper sense, idolatry is the fundamental sin. So idolatry is the root sin from which all other sins flow. We don't worship the Creator alone. And the flood of all these other sinful desires and behaviours, which were listed at the end of Romans 1, they all flow from that. That is what Romans 1 describes. That is what happened back in Eden, and that has been the dynamic of sin in the human heart ever since. That idolatry is at the root of all our sinful thinking and living. Now that's really important as an insight, because what that means is that if we're Christians who want to make progress in godliness, if we're people who want to mature in our faith, we need to take idolatry seriously. Because if we just try to deal with sins in our lives, we're never going to get to the root of the problem. We need to get to grips with the idolatry, which is lying behind these sinful patterns of thinking and living and emotions. Because otherwise, godliness is going to be superficial. A second reason why we should be concerned about idolatry is that they are counterfeit gods. Idolatry is based on a lie because the idols we worship are not the real God. So as Romans 1:25 described idolatry, it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that's why God condemns idolatry as utter stupidity. Just to give you an example, Jeremiah 10, if you turn to page 773... Jeremiah 10, page 773. This is a chapter, you'll see from the headings there, that contrasts idols and the living God. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, an everlasting king." Verse 14, "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there's no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of delusion." In fact, one of the Hebrew words for idols is actually the word for dung, saying that's the real value of idols, there's just a pile of excrement. And so I guess the question would be, well, why does anyone do it? Why does anyone worship them? And the answer is, we are deceived. Although they're worthless, these false gods deceive us, that they are better gods to have than the true God, than the Lord. And we believe the lie. We believe the lie that these idols are going to provide the security and the comfort and the satisfaction and the meaning that we long for in life. That's one big reason why we commit idolatry. We have been deceived. We've been taken in. As Deuteronomy 11 verse 6 says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." See, idols do that. They deceive us. They promise so much and yet they cannot deliver. And so worshipping idols is not going to do us any good at all. In fact, it will do us a lot of harm. If you're sick and you happen to take counterfeit medication, it can do you a lot of damage. So the World Health Organization has got this fact sheet on counterfeit medicines, and it warns this. It says, "Use of counterfeit medicines can result in treatment failure or even death." And so with counterfeit gods, worshipping them results in treatment failure and even spiritual death. Jeremiah 7:6 says, speaks about going after other gods to your own harm. They harm us. You see, idolatry involves trusting a false rescuer. So instead of looking to the Lord alone for rescue, we put our trust in whatever, our achievements, a relationship, the approval of other people. But Jeremiah describes those false gods as being broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So God says in Jeremiah 2, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." He's saying that these idols, they can't give and they can't sustain spiritual life that we long for. Idolatry also involves serving a false master. So instead of serving the Lord alone, we devote ourselves to serving a false master, which enslaves us. As Jesus said, no one can do it. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Or he could have said, you cannot serve God and the self. Or you cannot serve God and the pursuit of the perfect body, or whatever. And then thirdly, idolatry involves loving a false lover. Instead of loving the Lord God with all our heart, our soul and mind, someone or something else takes the central place in our affections. And the Bible describes this as adultery, spiritual adultery. You see, the Lord is our true husband. And so to love an idol is to be an unfaithful wife. In Ezekiel 6:9, God says this. He says, "How I've been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." Really strong language. Some of the marrieds here, you may have a photo of your spouse in your wallet. Imagine if one day my wife found in my wallet, alongside a photo of her, a photo of another woman. How do you think she feels? How would she feel, rather? I can prove it. How do you think God feels? How do you think God feels? And that leads us to the final reason why we should be concerned about this, about idolatry, and that is divine judgment. Second commandment, "You shall not bow down to them." For, how does it go on? "For I, the Lord your God, am Anyone know how it finishes? A jealous God. Yeah. So idolatry arouses God's jealous anger. Romans 1 spoke about the wrath of God being revealed, aroused by idolatry. Wrath which results in two things. It results in judgment in the present, as God hands people over to the power of their sins, judgment in the future as well on the day of judgment. Someone told me the other week that he wasn't interested in coming to the mission talks we put on here because he was basically a good person. Now, he's very helpful, he's very polite. In fact, he's one of the most pleasant non-Christian people I know. But the Bible tells me that he is an idolater under God's judgment. And so although he thinks he's okay, he needs Jesus as much as anyone. And for those of us who are Christian, we know that through Christ we've been saved. We are saved from the ultimate judgment that we deserve. But if God takes idolatry so seriously, shouldn't we as well? So shouldn't we do whatever we can to get rid of any idols that are lurking in our own lives? And that brings us lastly to response. What should we do about idolatry? If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, the answer is very simple. Repent and turn to Jesus. That's what Paul told the idol worshipping Athenians. He said in Acts 17, "Now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness." So you need to do that. You need to do what Paul says the believers had done in Thessalonica. He said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if we're Christians this afternoon, we have done that already. So we have made this decisive break with idols to serve the living and true God. Or at least we should have, if we rightly understood what it meant to become a Christian. Maybe that I heard and I responded to the gospel, and I never really was challenged about the need to turn from idols. That may be the case. Or it may be that I did make that decisive break, but I'm concerned now to grow in godliness and to get to the root of sinful emotions and sinful patterns of behaviour and thinking. Well, what will ongoing repentance involve for people like us? Well, four things there in the final section. Firstly, identify your idols. Identify them. That is to say, identify your own. Look in your own heart. I mean, other people's idols may seem very obvious to you, and maybe you've been elbowing someone in the ribs even during this session, saying, yeah, that's yours, as we went through some of the idols. Look in your own heart. How do you identify your own idols? I ran through some diagnostic questions earlier in the talk. Personally, I found it very revealing to write out answers to them myself. I would recommend doing that. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller suggests some more tests for identifying any heart idols. Look at your thought life, he says. So he writes this. He says, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly, goodness me, go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? Look at how you spend your money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your money flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. In fact, the mark of idols is that you spend too much money on it, he says. Or look at your uncontrollable emotions, fear, despair, guilt. When you pull up your emotions by the roots, you will often find your idols clinging to them. That was a great line. When you pull up your emotions by the roots, you often find your idols clinging to them. Now, don't assume, as we're trying to identify our idols, don't assume there's only one idol there. There may be lots of them. And there may be idols behind idols. For example, so if you say, well, I reckon work is my idol, why is it my idol? So is it because I want to prove myself to other people through my success? Or is it because I want to make as much money as I possibly can? You see, there may be different idols actually behind the work idol. Now, a caveat to throw in here is that there is a danger of unhealthy introspection. And if we end up just navel-gazing, and if we end up self-analyzing too much, it could just end up feeding the idol of self, which would be somewhat ironic. Secondly, turn from your idols. Turn from them. So having identified them, we need to turn from them. If you've ever done any weeding in the garden, if you probably don't have gardens, but imagine if you had a garden and you did some weeding, you know how short-term it is if you just chop the weeds off at the surface. They all just grow back again, and with a vengeance they spread. You need to take them out by the roots. And so with sins. By turning from idols, we're actually taking sins out by the roots. But as we do this, we need to beware the following. We need to beware rejecting the good gifts that the idol has perverted. So don't reject the good gift that the idol has perverted. So if, for example, if having the perfect body, if that is your idol, in turning from that, you mustn't reject the body as a bad thing, when in fact it's a good gift from God and to be looked after. Or if sex is your idol, and you've been serving this idol with lust and with pornography and so on, you mustn't, in turning from that, you mustn't also reject sex as a bad thing, because it's not, it's a good thing, it's a gift from God in the right context. So first, identify. Second, turn. Thirdly, turn to God. Turn to God. So if I turn away from you now, and I turn facing the wall, that's one movement. I've turned from you and I've turned to the wall. And it's the same with repentance and faith, that repentance and faith are just one movement. So repentance is turning away from idols, and faith is turning to God, but it's basically one movement. And when I turn to God, I'm turning from the lie of the idols to the truth, which God is. God is bigger. God is better than the idols. And these truths about God in His Word, they are designed to strengthen this conviction in me that God is bigger and God is better. In his book, You Can Change, Tim Chester lists four truths about God which counter the lies of idols. And he claims this. He says, all our sinful behavior and negative emotions stem from a failure at a functional level to believe one of these truths. And here they are. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. The truth about God, it sets us free from the lies of the idols. It breaks their hold over us. And so, for example, I may be enslaved to the fear of what other people think about me. But seeing, if I can see that God is glorious and God is awesome, and maybe imagine him standing alongside these people whose opinion I fear, standing there in all his majesty, that will help me break the power of this idol and fear him instead. But what we need more than anything is the final point on the sheet there, and that is a renewed heart. A renewed heart. Idolatry, we said, is a problem of the heart, and that is where the change needs to take place. In the Old Testament, the prophets look forward to the day when God would provide a solution to the problem of idolatry, and the solution God would provide would be a new heart. Listen to what Ezekiel 36:25 says. God says this, looking to the future. He said, from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Now, as Christians, we enjoy the fulfillment of that promise. At least in part, we have a new heart. We have the spirit within. But the sinful nature still lives on with its passions and with its desires. That's why it's fulfilled in part in this age. So if you like, the idol factory is not shut down. It's still in production, that idol factory in our lives. But the key to dealing with the idols, it is this ongoing renewal of the inner person by the Holy Spirit. And so that is what we need to pursue with all our hearts, using the means that God has provided, using prayer, using the word, using the church family, and so on. One aspect of this ongoing heart renewal is a growing love for the Lord. So the more we see the beauty and the majesty of the living Lord, the more we see the wonder of what he's done for us, the more we will love him. And the more we love him, the less attractive the idols will appear. I was speaking with a man, a married man, who is having an affair and has been doing so for the past 4 years. And it's not someone in the Barge church family, just in case you're getting worried. But he knows it's wrong, and he knows what he should do, but he just can't bring himself to do it, or at least he says he can't. What would enable him to break off that affair? Well, just imagine if his love was reawakened for his wife. Imagine if he fell in love with his wife again, as on the day when they were first married. I mean, then he'd walk away from this adulterous relationship tomorrow. The spell would be broken. And it's the same spiritually. As our love for the Lord grows, as it grows stronger, grows deeper, our love for the idols will grow weaker. Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in it he said this about the heart. He said, the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of the heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And so the key with dealing with idolatry in the end, it isn't looking into our hearts at our idols all the time. It's actually looking to the Lord as revealed in his word. And as we grow in our love for him, as that grows deeper, the one, the true, the living God will experience this power, the expulsive power of a new affection. Some weeks back we had a guy speaking at the midweek talks. He came to the prayer supper, I think, as well. 30 years he'd been enslaved to alcohol addiction. I was very struck talking to him by his reply. Whenever he was asked if, as a Christian now, if he was tempted by drink, he would say, well, it's not really a problem for him anymore. Because everything he was seeking in alcohol, he's now found in the Lord. And he said, as time goes on, your faith and your love, they just grow deeper. Well, may that be our experience too, as we confront the idols in our own lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would grow in us a stronger and deeper love for you. And we pray that the expulsive power of a new affection would dispossess our hearts of their idolatrous and adulterous affections. May we flee from idols and worship you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.